If you'll turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 13, we have come to the last chapter of our study in this verse-by-verse exposition of this book. If you're visiting with us this morning, that's what we do. We go through books of the Bible verse-by-verse, and we have come to the last chapter of the book of Hebrews chapter 13. And I told you that this is very much the application, ethical chapter of the book, because all the things in the first 12 chapters are true about Christ and all those things that have been written prior to this chapter, the great doctrines, the great realities of who Christ is and what he did. Because those things are true, and because we embrace those things, because we hold on to those things, it's not just knowing things, it's doing things as well. And we do certain things because of what we know. We do certain things because what we know is true. So it's doctrine, and now it's practice. It's doctrine, and now it's duty. This actually began back up in verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 12. You will notice the statement that is made when he's comparing Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, the mountain of law and the mountain of grace, Mount Zion. He said, speaking to believers, he says in verse 28, therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, we're in that kingdom, let us show gratitude. Because of this grace that has been shown to you, now you show this grace in your lives, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. Listen, you didn't bring an animal in here this morning to lay on the altar. Your service to God, your sacrifice to God is your service. The ministry and the way you now live this out in the lives of other people and reaching out to other people. And specifically, we see in verse 1, loving the brethren, continually loving the brethren. Very important statement. And that becomes the major heading, verse 1, for the rest of, or much of, Hebrews chapter 13. Now we're going to see different ways that we show love to the brethren continually. I told you that this love is not something that we generate. It's not something that we create. We don't just decide one day we're going to just be a loving congregation in the sense of we're going to create love amongst us. No, that love is already there. That love was placed there by the Holy Spirit when you became a Christian, when you became a believer. You don't manufacture it or generate it. He does that in you. Romans 5:5. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. The Spirit of God puts it there. You and I are to cultivate that. We are to stir it up. We get at times, we quench the Spirit at times, and we grieve the Spirit at times, and we stifle this sometimes. But he tells us, no, don't do that. You keep loving. You love God first. You love your neighbor as yourself. Second, great commandment. And then the first application of that statement we looked at last week is found in verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Speaking in the context of other believers, believers that you do not know, loving strangers is what hospitality means, the love of strangers. It's not people you know, but it's people you don't know, specifically. He says, show love to them as well. Show love to strangers. Meet the legitimate needs of strangers is the point. People, we said last week, way we can apply this, and I hope you've been thinking about this. I think we do this well in our church. People visit our church, people we do not know. We are to get to know them. What are their needs? How can we meet their needs? People come to our church, they don't know their way around this place. Maybe you could just take the time to show them where the nursery is, or show them where the bathrooms are, or show them what Sunday school is, or show them around. You know your way around. They do not. They need someone to help them find their way around this place. Maybe they come here and they need a place to park. And I would say this to you, you know, if you're physically able to walk, park a long ways from here and give these spaces up close to our visitors and to those who are older and have to unpack a car of five or six children. You know, we need to be thinking of those kinds of things as well in terms of showing hospitality. We need to think in terms of where we sit. I know we're a small church and we get to have our seats, you know what I mean? We have those places that we like, and that's our spot over there, and I sit there, and I walk out and somebody else is sitting there. My universe sometimes gets disoriented, and one time I caught Doug sitting there, and I said, Doug, this is my seat, and he said, oh, and you know, I mean, we get like that, I understand that, and yet we have to think like, hey, let's be, when we see people that we do not know and they're looking for a seat, or they come into our church, they're strangers to us, they're here to worship with us, let's be willing to give up our seats. Let's go to the overflow area if it gets to that point and watch it on video and let the visitors and those who come have our seats. Let's think like that. We focused on God during this time, but in the time before and the time after, let's focus on strangers. Let's focus on those that we do not know, and let's find out and learn some things about them. Do not neglect this. Why? Because we can easily neglect this. We're typically self-centered. We're typically looking out for ourselves. So it's easy to neglect this. And this can be abused sometimes. I thought about this week. I was just thinking about this some more and thought I'd just say a few more things about this. This can be abused. Churches have nice people that go to them generally. They really do. And there's people that know that. And they may come into our doors to use us, use our generosity. And abuse our generosity. We know that. We understand that's a reality. And they may even claim to be believers. And to reinforce the reason why maybe we should do something for them. Mercy ministry is requires discernment. On the one hand, I want to meet needs. On the other hand, I don't want to enable people to sin, right? I mean, there's a tension, and I understand that. I deal with that too. And so I would just simply say we need at times just to be discerning. We need to take the time to find out what's legitimate, what a legitimate need is. And ask questions to discern real needs. That's loving, folks. That's loving. Throwing money at everybody is not loving all the time. It's not helping all the time. And so we need to think through that a little bit. Are you going to be taken advantage of? Of course. Yes, you are. You get into this loving people, it's risky. It's risky. But it's a good risk. Because God will take care of it. He knows your heart. He knows why you do what you do. And if someone wants to abuse that, I mean, I can't be responsible for everybody and how they respond to it. I can't worry about that. I want to be wise and discerning, though, in this area of hospitality. I talked to a lady in our church, a member of our church. She's out west visiting family. And she called me this week just to tell me how excited she was about a church that she had went to out there that we had recommended to her. She'd asked her about churches, and so she calls me and she says, I just want to tell you, thank you for pointing me to this church while I'm here visiting family for several months. And she said, the people in this church reached out to me, a stranger in their midst. She said, it was amazing that the ladies just came and just sat down with me, talked to me and prayed with me about the situation that was going on in our family and those kinds of things, and introduced. She said, I've got phone numbers. They just really overwhelm me with their love. I just wanted to let you know how excited I am. And I think we're that way. I think we're that way. But I just think, you see how the body of Christ works. And I just say, let's excel still more. Let our hospitality be an extension of the hospitality that God has shown to us, because we were strangers. We were strangers, and we don't even deserve to be here. But He brought us in. And I say, let your hospitality be an extension of God's grace in your life. Well, then he moves to a second way to show love to the brethren. He says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Prison ministries that we have in this country are good, but this is not the verse that applies to that. This is applying specifically to Christians who have been persecuted and are being persecuted and are placed into prison for it, especially in their context. Prison ministries are good. They're good things. That's great. But most of the people serving in our prisons in our country are not in there because they've shared the gospel. In fact, I don't know of anybody in our country right now who is in prison because they shared the gospel or because of their faith in Christ. Now, you may know of someone, you can tell me later. I know of no one. Oh, I know of people being given a hard time in our country, but no one's in jail yet. We're probably one Supreme Court justice away from it, right? I mean, we're probably getting there. And the things that we say and proclaim are pretty soon going to be called hate speech. And like the pastor in Sweden who was locked up for 1 month for, I don't know exactly what he said, but I'm sure, I can only imagine some of the things he probably, if he said anything in the Bible, he said something that offended someone, I'm sure. But we're close, so I'm not saying we're not there, but this passage is speaking of people who are in prison, who are persecuted because of their faith in Christ. I was reading in Heart Cry. Heart Cry is one of the mission organizations we support. I really get excited about things they're doing. I love reading this. It comes out every month, and it's just great. But this is the director for Eastern Europe. He says, the biblical gospel continues to incite hostility in the world. Its scandalous content, that's what he calls it, its scandalous content arouses bitter opposition from both the religious public and the global populace. Two aspects of the gospel that have provoked increased antagonism are the identity of Christ and the exclusivity of Christ. Most men do not have a problem with Jesus as long as he is reduced to a moral teacher or a miracle worker, but if his deity is introduced, the believer then has a battle on their hands. For to declare that Jesus is God is to attest to his supremacy over all things, including his lordship over all the other gods. The second aspect of the gospel that offends humanity is the exclusiveness of Jesus. To tell someone who embraces a self-atoning method for their salvation that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven is to insult him in the worst possible way. Yet the scripture teaches that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He said, that gets you in trouble in Eastern Europe. Undoubtedly, one of the greatest problems in evangelicalism today is that many Christians do not present the gospel in such a way that would cause anyone to reject it. That's America. The urgent need in this dark hour is to declare the gospel in such a way that it intersects the carnal reasoning of sinners to make them renounce their God for Christ. Although scandalous, it will be saving for all who believe. Wow. Said it so well. So, Hebrews 12, Hebrews 13, verse 3, help the prisoners. These are people that could not escape the government. And they're put in prison for a public proclamation or identifying with Christ. Remember them. Provide for them is the idea. Provide clothing and food and visit them. They have no one else to stand with them. That's the point. If you were thrown in a prison in this context, you did not have food provided for you. Someone would have to bring it into you. Clothing, anything, your basic needs, anything. So these people were dependent. Prisoners were dependent on those outside, especially to provide for their needs. That's why he says, you yourselves also are in the body. See that in verse 3? That's not talking about the body of Christ, though I've seen commentators go that way and kind of sounds nice. But I really think this is, you know what it's like to live in a human body. You know what a human body needs. Love your neighbor as yourself. You think about what you would need. Think about them the same way and meet their need. I think that's more the idea that's being said here. The pagan philosopher Aristotle said this when he was talking about Christians. This guy's not a believer, writing back in the early centuries of the church, said, if they hear that any one of their number is in prison or in distress for the sake of their Christ's name, they all render aid in his necessity, and if they can, they redeem him to set him free. They sell themselves into slavery even to get the money to redeem somebody out of prison. That was the reputation of the early church. Today is the International Day of Prayer. I know you can't see this. Don't worry about it. I'll tell you about it. International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. This map, I took down off the board in our missions hallway. It'll be back up there. You can look at it then. But this lists 50 countries in the world where the church, Christians, are being persecuted. Seriously persecuted. Some of these countries, they list them in order, the worst being North Korea, Somalia, Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan. That's the top five. These believers, now keep this in mind, when I say Christian, and even when they say Christians, especially in places like Syria and Iraq, I'm not talking, when I use the word Christian, it means those who are culturally Christians, those who are Armenian Christians from Armenia. It means people who are just part of the Orthodox Church. So they're using it very loosely when they talk about Christians in that part of the world being persecuted. They're talking about anybody that has a cross in their church. The Orthodox Christians, for example, are some of the worst persecutors of the true Christians. But they are right along with the true Christians are getting persecuted in Syria and Iraq right now. It is the goal of radical Islamists to get the cross out of the Euphrates area of the world. And so all of these cultural Christians and all of these true Christians are being sort of pulled together, pushed together, and run out of town. Homes burned, churches burned, and they're fleeing to refugee camps. That's the kind of persecution that's going on in that part of the world right now. We hear about it in the news a lot. People losing everything, forced from their homes. But there are true believers in both of those countries. You look at this map and you say, that's really not unusual if you look at the Bible. The Bible says in John 15, or in John 15 into chapter 16, it says Jesus, he told them the Holy Spirit was going to come. He says, I'm sending you out to bear fruit. And in that process, you're going to be persecuted. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. So there's nothing unusual about persecution. What is unusual is us. We don't have and had not had persecution for a very, never in our country, of true believers to where we put in jail for believing what we believe, our homes and churches burned down. We have not experienced, we're unusual. They're really not. I think in days to come, verses like Hebrews 13:3 will be a precious verse to us. It's hard for us to put ourselves in their skin and understand this. You've got a body. You can imagine what it must be like to be in prison, to live in a refugee camp, to have to lose everything. What would your body be going through in terms of food and clothing and shelter? I want us to do something here about this, what we can do. 1 Corinthians 12 says, when one part of the body hurts, suffers, there's an identity there. We identify. We're an organism. The body of Christ, the universal body of Christ, is an organism. We all hurt. We all feel this. I think we can do a couple things. One, I certainly believe we can pray for them. I certainly believe you can go to Open Doors or Voice of the Martyrs. You can go to those websites and you can find things, different ways you can pray. But one thing I would like to do this morning is I'd like to take up an offering at the end of the service for the persecuted church. I'd like for you to look at there's a pew card in there, a pew envelope. I'd like for you to put $5, if you can, $5 today, will be available next week as well, in an envelope. And I've identified, with the help of others, I've identified two mission organizations. You know, you always want to research mission organizations. Just because they have crying kids on TV don't always mean you need to send your money there. Just because they touch your heart some way doesn't mean you need to send your money there. I've really looked into these two. They are working in northern Iraq and Syria. They're working through evangelical local churches in those countries. And what they're doing is they're providing, this one's particular, it's called Christ Star, is providing, they're able to set up bathrooms, distribute food and water, as well as Bibles and other literature. And they're doing it through the local churches. They've joined hands with an organization called World Relief, which is also Christian, that works through about the same network of churches in that part of the world, the evangelical churches of Iraq, working in primarily the Kurdish region of Iraq. And they also food, water, medicine. And they're just trying to reach these people within the refugee camps. Think about it. Think about it. One day they're just living their normal lives, and the next day they are run out of town, fleeing for their lives. Many of them have lost family members. But they're true believers in the midst of this. We don't want anybody to be persecuted like this. I don't care, believer or non-believer. But especially to believers, we want to reach them and provide for them. And so at the end of the service, you just bring that envelope and put it down here on this table before you leave today. And if you can't do it this week, give $5 next week. But I'd love to see our church raise $1,000 to send to this mission, if you can do that. And let's help. Let's help do our part and do what we can. What I'd like to do now is I'd like for us to pray. I've written down about 4 things I want to pray for the church, persecuted church. I'm going to pray for these folks. So if you are physically able, I want you to kneel. If you can't kneel, then don't worry about it. It's not the big deal. But we're going to kneel and pray. And I'm going to mention these 4 things that I've sort of thought through this morning in terms of what I want to pray for in praying for the persecuted believers around the world. This is the International Day for the Persecuted Church, and I want us to participate in this way. So join me in prayer. Almighty God, we are overwhelmed when we think about this need. We just see the pictures on TV. God, we cannot even imagine what this must be like. We cannot even imagine, God, what goes through the fear that grips the heart and goes through the minds of people who go through what these people are having to go through. Father, we are just overwhelmed. And we, God, forgive us first for our not remembering We are guilty, God. We get so caught up in our own lives. We fail to love. We fail to remember. We fail to think about. God, I forgive me, even as a pastor, for not reminding our church more and more of these believers. Instead of just making it one day out of the year. Forgive us all, God, for not remembering. And just going about our busy lives and putting it out of our minds. But God, these people, people you died for, are people that you care very much about. And especially these believers, God, we just want to, we share a common faith with them. We share a common spirit. We share a common Savior with them. We are part of them because we are in the body of Christ with them. And Lord, they are suffering. And God, we want to suffer with them by bringing them before your throne of grace right now, by bringing them before you and asking you, Father, to be with them, protect them. I think about their children, the fear, and how scared they are, living in a refugee camp, and I don't even know all the things that go on in a refugee camp, God, but I'm sure it's not clean. It's not what they're used to. It's fearful. We can only think of our own children being exposed and having to go through those kinds of things. And guys, pray you'll be with them. I pray you'll comfort them. I pray you'll protect them and just provide ways to escape the just those that want to bring harm to them, God. Father, I pray you'll strengthen them inwardly. I pray they'll know your sustaining grace, that you'll meet their need right now where they're at, that your grace will sustain them, that you will comfort them in ways only you can. God, you will inwardly give them courage and boldness that they don't normally have, but that you provide in times of need. And God, I just pray for them. I pray, God. I don't have names, but I can see faces and from things I've read and see faces from the TV. And, oh, God, I just really pray, Lord God, really grace them right now. Sustain them in this, Lord, and provide for their needs. May use this money that we collect. It's small, God, but if a lot of churches are doing it, it can be a big, big help. And provide food and clothing and bathroom facilities and literature and things that they would need, God, to be encouraged and provided for. God, we know what it's like to have a body, and we know, Father, that the body has needs, and we want to meet physical needs like this. And God, I pray for just their spiritual needs. I pray for the comfort, that they'll have other believers around them, true believers who really know Christ, that can encourage each other and meet together, and even in this refugee camp, and can help each other, God, to just be encouraged through the trial, knowing that you're sovereign, knowing that you're in control, knowing that, God, you told us about this. You left this world. You told us this would happen. We're not surprised. We're not shocked. We understand. We understand this, God. But it's hard. It's still hard to go through. And Lord, we just pray that they would be comforted by your sovereignty and knowing that you're still on the throne, and that ISIS and all these other groups are not going to get the last word. But God has the last word. And vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And may they even love their enemies, God, as difficult as that is even to say. By your grace, they can do that and not be in bondage to hatred and bitterness. We just thank you, Father, for the privilege of being a part of people like this, brave people, bold people, courageous people who would live in such an environment and stand for Christ and not recant their faith and just pray for them now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So after the service today, just lay it up on the communion table, and next Sunday it'll be available as well, but let's try and do that and get some money together to send to these organizations. Well, I want to take you to verse 4, and I'm just going to introduce it. But this is such an important topic. This is the topic of our culture right now. This is a controversial topic in our culture right now. Marriage. Just talk about marriage gets controversial. This verse is calling for something countercultural. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled, uncorrupted. That's the word. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. This was countercultural to the days that these folks lived in, for sure. They had temple worship. They had all kinds of sexual immoralities surrounding their religion, the religion of the pagan religions around them. But this verse is telling us that we are to live differently. As believers, we are to live differently from the world around us. Sexual fidelity within the marriage relationship is to be upheld. What this verse is saying is that sexual activity outside of marriage is sinful. And those who practice it will face the judgment of God. That's what this verse is saying. Inside the protective bonds of marriage, it brings glory to God. But outside of marriage, it will bring, those who practice it will face one day the judgment of God. Every person in this room needs to hear this message, needs to hear what these verses are saying, needs to hear what the cross references are saying that we're going to be looking at today and next week. Young people, you need this message. You need this because the world is lying to you. The world is lying to you in this whole area of marriage and sexuality. You're hearing lies. You need to hear your pastor speak on this subject, as uncomfortable as it is for me to even say some of the things I'm going to say this week and next. You need to hear it. Because this is what God says. This is God's word on this subject that I want to bring to you today. Introduced today and next week. This is a subject that has enormous life consequences that you will bear in your mind and in your body, young people, for the rest of your life if you get this one wrong. A fire is good in a fireplace, right? But you let that fire get into the rest of the house, what happens? It spreads and destroys the house. It's okay in the confines of a fireplace, but it will burn down the house. It will spread. All right, let me take you to Ephesians 5:1, and that's the only place I'm going to take you this morning, and I will introduce this to you. Ephesians 5:1, I read it to you earlier. The Hebrews 13 verse just speaks of the way the world has perverted love and everything else. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Very straightforward statement. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, imitate God. Well, what does that mean? Verse 2, walk in love. See that? Walk in love. John says God is love. You want to imitate God? Walk in love. That's a characteristic of God, love. Notice he goes on in verse 2 to define the extent of God's love. As Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. See that? He defines the extent of God's love. Christ loving us and giving himself up for us. See that? So you have a very clear, you have a very precise definition of love right there. Of love that is given in the scripture. You want to know what love is? There it is. Self-sacrificing. No definition of emotion or feeling. Those things may or may not be there. That's not the point. The point is it's self-sacrificing. It is the act of self-giving, of self-sacrifice. If you're going to imitate God, you walk in love, and that love is a self-sacrificing love. That's the flow of this text. For God so loved the world, he gave. It gives unselfishly. He gave himself. And I will say this, this love is a product of humility. Selfish people don't give anything, they take. Nobody can love like this who is self-centered. Nobody is going to give his life or her life for something if they're proud. You're not. And Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friend. So, the biblical definition of love, you got it right there. Sacrificial, selfless, self-giving, Jesus said, or Paul says in Philippians, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another more important than yourself. Don't merely look out for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. That's love. Notice in verse 3, he changes. And what he does is he now moves to how the world has perverted love. You see verse 3? But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. The word immorality is porneia, or fornication. It's the same idea of the word. It's the idea of sexual sin. This is the world. This is the world's definition of love. And impurity would be every other form of sexual sin. Greed would be, get this, greed is the motivation behind it. Greed is the motivation behind sexual immorality and fornication and impurity. I'm not talking monetary greed here. That'll come later, but this is talking about desire and craving that drives you to immorality. So what's behind it? So verses 1 and 2 start with these great statements about love, and then it descends to what love isn't. You follow me? This is what love is not. But that is the world's view, right there, of love. Verses 4 and 5 go further. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Filthiness refers to, in verse 4, refers to obscene things. Silly talk refers to coarse talk of sexual things. Coarse jesting, similar in meaning, dirty jokes, the sexual nature. So you see, we're talking about love and we go to the counterfeit in verses 3, 4, and 5. See, sexual preoccupation is the world's definition of love. John MacArthur says something really interesting here. He says, the songs we sing, all define love in sexual terms. They do. If you love each other, then you... If you love each other, that justifies sexual relationship outside of marriage. That justifies it because you love that person.
Or if you are a man and you fall in love or have a love relationship with another man, that justifies homosexuality. Or if you are a woman and you love this woman, other woman, that justifies lesbianism. Love has been redefined. Not self-sacrificing. See, true love does what's best for somebody else. True love is not greedy. What can I get from you? What can you do for me? That's not true love. True love would never lead somebody else into sin. See, the free sex of our society means we have to accept fornication and adultery and homosexuality because they are honorable, loving expressions. That's what they're saying to us. They're trying to re-educate you and I to think like that. And this corrupts everything in our culture. The family, the home, and marriages. Places where unselfish love is supposed to be taught in the family, now it's becoming more and more take whatever you can get. Nobody has a heart to give. Everybody has a heart to take. That's not the love that we saw in verse 2. No one talks about self-sacrifice. If you get tired of that person, discard that person and get somebody else. Take your sexual fulfillment. If it produces a baby, just kill it. Don't get rid of the sexual activity, but just get rid of the babies. Keep getting rid of the babies. You see? We're so obsessed with it. We really are. We're saturated with this. Our society tolerates it. We've elevated it to freedom or rights status. Laws, we have to protect it now. No restraints is destroying families and destroys marriages. You know, you can forget ISIS. That's not really our fear in this country. Our fear is this. This is from within. This is coming up from within our culture. So Ephesians 5 is the world's perversion of love. Let love of the brethren continue. He goes down and shows you these examples, and because the world has perverted it, he's saying you uphold marriage. Don't go with the world's version of love. That's what he's saying in verse, where are we at? Four? Verse four? That's what he's saying in verse 4 of Hebrews 13. You uphold marriage. He says you don't buy into the world's definition. And that's what we will look at next week. Because Jesus said, it's interesting, when Jesus was asked about marriage in Matthew 19, you know what he did? He went to the Bible, the Old Testament. He goes back to creation. I don't hear this very much in the big marriage debates out there. I don't even hear Christians using this much. But let's just use Jesus' approach to how to deal with the marriage issue. He goes back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 to answer the questions. And that's what I'm going to do with this next week, okay? Next week, you be here. Be sure after communion you put your envelope on the table. Let's help the folks in Iraq and Syria what we can. God, thank you for this time we can come to this communion table. Thank you, Father, for your grace and power in our lives. I pray, God, that you will use our study in this important topic in days ahead, Lord. We face a lot of challenges in our culture because man has not interpreted love correctly. Man does not know the definition of love. We praise you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen.